We'll be reading from 1 Timothy today, verses 1 to 20. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or that they are so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience and as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
It's wonderful to be with you here this morning. My name's Paul Harrington, and I've already met some people that I haven't met before, and I know there are visitors from different spots, so great to have you along. And if I haven't met you and you're a regular, I'd love to catch up with you sometime over the next few weeks. I'll be around for the next month or so as we look at this first letter to Timothy, and it'd be a joy to connect with you. I'd love to pray for us as we turn to God's word, so let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful kindness to us and your Son. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on your word this morning, we'll be encouraged and strengthened as we think about your mercy towards us and its implications for us and actually for this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was looking up earlier this week the definition of politically incorrect. This is what I came up with. Language or ideas that are likely to offend a particular group of people. And as I was thinking about that definition, I thought probably the global leader in this area of political incorrectness is Donald Trump. He's certainly very popular in that space right now. He's someone who seems to have polarising views on migration, on tariffs, on foreign policy. He offends lots of people, including women and African Americans, and he doesn't seem to faze him about the fact that he's doing that. Political incorrectness. When we turn to Paul's letter to Timothy, and we're starting it today, we're spending 7 weeks in this letter. As you read it through, and I'd encourage you to do it, to be reading through this letter pretty regularly, probably only take you 10 minutes or so, but read it through regularly over the next 6 or 7 weeks. But as you read it, what you'll discover is there are lots of ideas in here which to our 21st century ears seem quite politically incorrect. Let me give you the bird's eye view. You go to chapter 1 and it seems, I think, to be quite intolerant on first reading. You go to chapter 2 and it distinguishes roles between men and women. It says men and women are equal but have different roles, particularly among God's people. Chapter 5 attacks the expressive individuality of our age. Chapter 3 talks about the fact that leaders are not entitled to any privacy. Their lives are open books for people to scrutinise. You go to chapter 6, doesn't seem to be as anti-slavery as we might think it should be. Or in chapter 6, towards the second half, it criticises those who are reasonably wealthy and have money, people like you and me. So it actually is quite a strong and confronting letter as you go through it. Now, can I just divert for a second? On the shelf in front of you, you'll see these purple deep dive sheets. In about 3 weeks' time, so Thursday the 12th of June, over in the hall next door, we're going to do a deep dive on 1 Timothy chapter 2, the whole issue of men and women, how they collaborate together among God's people, and what that looks like. 1 Timothy 2 is extraordinarily controversial. We'll be diving around further in the scriptures on that night, but if that's an area of interest, something you'd like to explore more, just draw that to your attention. But when we come to a book like this, where there's obviously quite a lot that to 21st century ears is confronting, what do we do with it? I mean, there are different options. We could dismiss the bits that seem offensive or modify them. We could modernise it for our current situation. But here's the thing. When we come to the Bible, we're confident that this is God's word. It has authority and it's actually for our good or for our flourishing. So that's how we're hitting this letter. It'll be confronting at different points, but it is, I'm confident, for our good. So let's dive in together. I want to step back for a moment and ask what sort of letter, what sort of document this is. When you go to chapter 1, verse 1, we heard it read a moment ago, we hear this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. It's a letter from Paul to Timothy, but what sort of letter are we talking about? It's interesting, these days it's a bit of a novelty to get a letter through your letterbox. We don't tend to use that form of communication much. And sometimes when you get communication through your letterbox, say if it's junk mail, especially if you've got no junk mail on your letterbox, it can be quite irritating, right? That sort of letter. But there are other letters you get which produce a different reaction. So you might get a letter inviting you to a wedding. That'll make you happy, right? Different sort of reaction. Or you might get a letter in your letterbox which has, you open it up and there it is, a picture of you, right, going through a red light. And you feel sad, you know, like letters can have different sorts of responses. So what sort of letter are we talking about? Well, it's clearly personal. Paul to Timothy, verse 2, my true son in the faith. Verse 18, again, he says to Timothy, my son. They're not related by blood, but Paul had been like a father figure to Timothy in the faith and in their joint ministry together. But it's not just a letter that's personal to Timothy, and we need to understand that. There are instructions here for churches for all time. So if you flick over the page to 1 Timothy 3:14, 1 Timothy 3:14, Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. It's a letter for Timothy, for Ephesus, but actually for churches for all time. That's what we're talking about. And clearly, Paul's addressing a problem. And the church in Ephesus, you can look at its origins back in the book of Acts, chapters 19 and 20. And Paul had spent several years in this church. But as he was farewelling the Ephesian elders, we read this in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He was leaving them and he warned them. He said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth, a warning of false teachers from within their midst. Then when you come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, we read that these warnings have come to pass. Verse 3, to Timothy, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Now, when you hear that sort of instruction, you think, well, that's not very politically correct, is it? I mean, how do you treat people you disagree with? Well, Paul says to Timothy, command or order them to stop doing it. Not tolerant, gracious, or loving seems arrogant and rude. But then when you go to verse 18 of this chapter, he takes it up a notch. Verse 18, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. Paul's speaking to a pastor of a church, and he encourages him to fight, to go to warfare. Now, if you heard me saying that to Jeff Lynn, I want you to fight, right? You'd probably be a little bit disturbed. So when's it appropriate to fight? Well, you fight when gospel truth is at stake, when salvation's on the line. So what's the biggest threat to a church? What's the biggest threat to this church? You know, we've been talking for a while about the possibility of having to leave this site, go somewhere else for a couple of years. I mean, we've got a history here that dates 180 years. That's a big move. But that's not the biggest threat. Maybe you'd say, well, if the congregation got a bit disgruntled and stopped giving for about 6 months, maybe that'd be our biggest threat. You know, we go bankrupt, or possibly some scandal in leadership. But you know, the biggest threat for any church is always false teaching. It's always teaching that is contrary to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. Command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. So who are these false teachers that have arisen in this church? Well, they are insiders. You can tell that reading through the letter. It fulfills the prediction back in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Established members of the church are on view, and they've obviously got the listening ear of members of the congregation. Probably Hymenaeus and Alexander are examples of that. They're mentioned in verse 20. Here's the second thing about these false teachers. They teach the Bible. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. The law is just a shorthand way of talking about the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic laws in the Old Testament. But you normally don't think of false teachers as being keen on the Bible, do you? But these guys, they are. But the thing is, they distort the message of the Bible. They get it wrong. And that's the point. These false teachers, they are wrong. Verse 3, it talks about false doctrines, or really, literally, it's different teaching. In other words, different from what the Apostle Paul taught. Now, how do you detect false teaching? Now, the last couple of weeks, I've taken a few plane flights, and those of you who are familiar with airports, you know, the screening processes at airports are quite extensive. Your bags go through, you've got to put your separate bags, they get examined under a scanning device, and then you've got to be scanned as you go through this sort of archway, or maybe stand like this and get, you know. Wouldn't it be good if as churches we could have a device like that in our doors, don't you reckon? We could put it over the doors, and when someone came in, they're a false teacher, it would go, meep, 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 you know, and neon sign, false teacher, wolf in sheep's clothing. We'd have designated people who would tackle them and throw them out the door. Or, you know, it's not the way it works, is it? So how does it work? How do you detect false teaching? It's different teaching. In other words, it's different from what the Apostle Paul taught, because he is the one who, verse 1, comes by the command of God. Right? It's the gospel that he brought to them. It's people who focus on controversy instead of the work of God. You pick that up in verse 4. Remember a young guy in our the young adult group that I came through here at Trinity, so people, you know, post high school. I caught up with him a number of years after he'd been in that group. He'd been a keen Christian. And I talked with him, and he said he was no longer a Christian. And then he said, but you know, I really loved debating the doctrine of John Calvin. It was really interesting. That's what's being talked about here. The distraction from core things, the focus on the peripherals that take your attention. But what do you do when you're faced with false teaching? I think, quite honestly, our culture is one where we smile and we agree to disagree. We sort of, you know, we're all entitled to our opinions. Now, this is instruction for an elder, but I take it it's an instruction for us all to treat false teaching seriously. Verse 3, command them not to teach false doctrines any longer. Command them to stop. Now, when you listen to that, does that sound a little bit authoritarian? It does involve authority, but it's not our authority. It's the authority of God, and actually the authority of his word. But I want you to pick up the motivation. The motivation here is not, I'm right, you're wrong. The motivation, verse 5, the goal of this command to stop teaching false doctrine, is love. You see, when salvation is at stake, when heaven and hell are in the balance, then the most unloving thing you can do is nothing. That's the most unloving thing you can do. Nothing at all. Real love is strong and insistent when it comes to gospel truth. Now, can I say, keep encouraging the teaching elders in this church who open up the Bible in front of you to keep clearly articulating the gospel truth, and also to be strong and clear in the face of false teaching, to identify, to point it out, to warn us all, and to urge us. People like Jeff and his team, they need encouragement to keep doing this. But let's ask the question, what is the false teaching that's on view? We've touched on it, but more detail, what does it look like? It's not completely certain. We get hints of it as you go through this section. So verse 4, the people who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, or verse 4, they promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. Verse 6, it talks about meaningless talk. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. What I think you pick up in this section is that there is a focus not on the core of the gospel, how you are saved, what you need to believe, but rather on secondary matters that are incidental or flow out of what the gospel is on all about. You see that in verses 8 and 9, where there's that focus on what we need to do to please God. And we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made for those, for the righteous, not for the righteous, but for the lawless and for the rebels. Now, the law, it's talking about how God wants us to live. The law highlights your sin and your failure to honour God, your distance from God. And the false teachers seem to have been focusing on obedience to the law as the basis for security in your relationship with God? What behaviour modification to please God? You pick it up later in, say, chapter 4, verse 3, where we read about the fact that they, these false teachers, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. And the whole picture seems to be one of obedience to the law to make yourself right with God. So if it's on those sort of extraneous obedience sort of things, what is the remedy or the antidote for false teaching? You could consistently point out the false teaching. Paul does that here. But I want you to see that as this chapter unfolds, his main thrust and emphasis is not on correcting the false teaching explicitly in its error, but actually promoting the true gospel alongside it so you can compare it accurately. And you see that throughout the chapter. Verse 2, he speaks of the grace and the mercy and the peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go to verse 5, it talks about the goal of this command, that is not to teach false doctrine, is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. See, it's only the gospel of forgiveness and cleansing that purifies the heart. But then what Paul does is he goes on and personalises it by talking about his own experience of the power of the gospel in his life. Verse 13, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but I was shown mercy. Or verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out on me abundantly. Or verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Verse 16, I was shown mercy. You see, Christ didn't come into the world to help us fulfill our potential. He didn't come into the world so we could live a better life. He didn't come to save good living people or nice people or church-going people or middle-class people or intelligent people or good-looking people. He came to the world to save sinners. That's who he came to save. People who don't deserve the grace and the mercy of God. People like me and people like you. But I want you to notice just a few interesting things as Paul goes through here. Verse 15, notice he calls himself the worst of sinners. And you might think, well, Paul definitely needed saving because he was bad. Is he just using hyperbole here? I don't think he's saying that if you stood Paul beside, you know, Pol Pot and Putin and Hitler, he would outrank them in terms of sinfulness and badness. I don't think that's the point being made here. What he is referring to, though, is the fact that he led the opposition against Jesus. Verse 13, notice he says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. He says, I hated Jesus and I killed his followers. But he was shown mercy. But notice then the quirky thing that again comes up in verse 13. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance. Is this somehow excusing Paul's behaviour? You know, we can forgive Paul for killing Christians. He just didn't know any better. You know, boys will be boys. You know, it's not saying that. The ignorance it speaks of with Paul is still willful. It's still sinful. But I think what's being contrasted here is Paul, say, with Hymenaeus and Alexander, who come up at the end of the chapter. Notice verse 19. He speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander as people who have shipwrecked their faith. In other words, they've tasted the gospel in some way and then turned their back on God and walked away. Paul, he was actually resisting God, opposing him in a sinful way, but he received mercy and grace from God. He receives the offer of forgiveness that there is in Christ, and he embraces it. So that's his situation. Paul is the poster boy for God's mercy and grace and kindness. Verse 14, the grace of God was poured out on me abundantly. Or verse 16, I was shown mercy that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Sue and I, we have friends who are farmers up in the mid-north, and you know how desperate the situation drought-wise has been for farmers across Australia. A few months ago, this farm on the mid-north, and a lot of the farms in that area, received a great deluge of rain. First time, probably in a couple of years. And they sent us through a recording of some of the little kids, probably grandchildren, who, when it rained, just went outside in their gumboots and they were splashing around the rain and just celebrating and having a great old time. They'd probably never seen rain like this before, but they were just overwhelmed with the experience. It was such a celebration. They got it. They knew how important this was. Paul the Apostle, he is drenched in the gospel. He is soaked in the undeserved kindness and mercy and grace of God. Friends, over morning tea, lunch, whatever we're having after we finish here, can I say one of the great questions you can ask someone is, you know, have you been drenched in the gospel of God's grace? And tell me about it. Tell me about that experience. That's a terrific thing to ask one another. For Paul the Apostle, as you read through his different letters in the New Testament, this truth is never far from his heart and his lips. And I want to suggest it should never be far from ours as well, as we relate to one another. Some fights. I want to suggest they're worth having. Verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. It's framed as a military instruction, right? Fight the battle well. False doctrine is on view. Now, if you've been around church for a number of years, you may well have experienced fights, but they may not have been good ones. So what constitutes a good fight? I want to suggest we need to choose our fights very carefully, that is, with discernment. I've been a Christian 45 years or so, a pastor for over 35 years. Now, it's longer than some people who are here, it's shorter than others. You know, that puts me somewhere in the middle, or probably a top end, but, you know, in that sort of space. I've seen people upset and angry over lots of different things. But often it's not been about false teaching. Often people have gotten upset about church buildings or furniture or flowers or church music or budgets or even what people wear in church. I remember when our kids were little, probably in primary school, and we were attending this church and there were some people who were getting really antsy about the fact that our kids would come to church wearing caps, you know, in church. And they felt like that was a dishonouring thing to God. We took our kids aside and we explained to them that it was fine for them to wear caps in church. No problem with that at all. Nothing in the Bible that would suggest they couldn't do that. However, there were older people in the congregation who found it upsetting and offensive that they wore caps in church. So we explained to them it would be kind for them in caring for these older people, these older saints, to not wear their caps in church. Fine to wear it, good for them to make a choice not to. And once we explained it to them, they said, oh, sure, that's fine. We won't wear our caps. Don't know what I said to them. Do you understand? The fight on that front was ill-conceived because it just was not a central gospel issue. We really do need to be on our toes trying to work this one out. And I think essentially what we're talking about is gospel issues are those essential things you have to believe to have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation for all eternity. Everything else is either secondary or tertiary. Now, let me give you some examples, and you can always come and have a fight with me about them afterwards if you want. But things like, for example, baptism. Okay. If you've been around Christian circles for a while, you know there are a range of views on when it's appropriate for Christians to get baptized, what age and stage, and how much water should be used. Now, can I say, does anyone here think you are saved by being baptized? I would hope not. Not a salvation issue. Should we discuss and reflect on the best way of conducting baptism? Absolutely. Perfectly good to do. Okay, should we fight about it? Never. Do you understand? It's that sort of issue. You could swap the lens for charismatic things or all sorts of different aspects. We can have diverse opinions, but we don't fight on them. But friends, when it comes to matters of salvation, then we must fight. We must. A number of years ago now, there was a former Anglican Archbishop of Adelaide who was in the Advertiser on a Saturday morning saying very clearly he did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that if he'd been born in another country, he would have been an imam or a Buddhist or something else, you know, and all roads led to God. So what I did was, I went and saw him. We talked about 1 Corinthians 15, the fact that if Jesus has not been bodily raised from the dead, we're still in our sins, and there is no salvation, there is no hope. And I urged him to repent of what he had said, but he said that he wouldn't. And then I explained that he would not be welcome to be here at Trinity at any point in time until he did. Now, let me say, that was an uncomfortable conversation. He was not thrilled with what I was saying to him, and maybe I could have done it better. It's possible. But it's exactly what I should have done. It's exactly the fight I should have had with him. That is, the difference of opinion, because it went to the very centre of what we believe. The other thing that comes out in this chapter, it's interesting, is the way in which there can be certain behaviours that are contrary to sound doctrine that are problematic. You pick up that in verse 10. And while we know that we're not saved by our behaviours, the thing is, if you are saved, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are behaviours that are consistent with being a follower of Jesus. And if you call sin not sin as a follower of Jesus, then you put at risk your salvation. And that sort of gets played out in this chapter in different sorts of ways. Stopping sin doesn't make you a Christian. Believing God's word is true. God's word actually indicates the way we should live as his followers is very important. So, you know, the same-sex marriage debate is a good example of that. And it's clear from the scriptures, and even clearer, I think, in this chapter, what God says about that sort of issue. We don't think someone stopping living in a same-sex relationship is someone who is saved because of that. But if someone is a follower of the Lord Jesus, there'll be certain implications for the way in which they live. And that can't be denied without actually shipwrecking someone's faith. But let me just make it clear again, it is critical to fight with the right motivation. When you're having a fight with somebody about Christian conviction areas, there can be lots of different motivations. It can be pride or the desire to be right because you enjoy a debate. It may even be because you're just irritated by the person you're arguing with and you want to win. There can be all sorts of things that can get played out. But friends, when believers fight, the motivation should always be love. But strong love? When you go to the end of this chapter, verses 19 and 20, I want you to notice what's said here. Some have rejected these, that is, you know, gospel truths, and so have suffered the shipwreck with regard to their faith. And among them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, what does it mean to be handed over to Satan? Maybe excommunication, cut off from the fellowship of God's people. I think that's the most likely outcome. What's interesting here is that they are publicly denounced. I want you to imagine for a moment, if I talk to you about someone you know in this congregation, someone, and I named them, and I said, over the last 3 or 4 months, I've been catching up with them privately and addressing an area of sin or doctrinal error, and I think that they've been infecting other people in our congregation. And so I just want to let you know, I've instructed them not to turn up to church anymore. And I name them, okay? And I urge you to actually take the same sort of stance and say it's not appropriate for them to be here anymore. Say you knew the person, right, and I'm naming them. How are you feeling at this point? I reckon I know what we're going to talk about after church this morning, you know? That's a big step. Okay. Say you knew there were various family members of that person here in the congregation still attending, and I've named them in their presence. You'd feel really bad for them, wouldn't you? Here, Paul names Hymenaeus and Alexander. I suspect everyone knew exactly who they were. Everyone knew who their friends were. Everyone knew who their family was. Why does he do it? Maximize embarrassment? No. He does it because the gospel is so important, and because he loves the people who've rejected it, and he loves the congregation of God's people and wants to guard them and keep them until the last day. Friends, what we're talking about here is the fact that heaven and hell are at stake, and as pastors or believers, we need to guard people. Friends, we'll never enjoy fights, we'll never look for fights, we'll never want to fight, but we must never, ever avoid fighting when the gospel and when salvation turn on it. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a strong chapter. It's a chapter that really does address us at the very heart of who we are as a people of God. It's a chapter that cuts across some of the politeness and nicety of the culture in which we live in. And yet, Father, we ask that with deep love and concern for people, we'll be willing to have those tough conversations about the gospel, or when people are straying into sin, which is a real denial of their trust in you. Now, Father, help us to care for one another enough to tackle these things. Help us to be a people who are concerned for the holiness of our fellowship together, that we treat it seriously. Heavenly Father, we pray you'll help us to do it with humility and grace. The reality of what we have in your Son, because we are sinners and you've been very kind to us. So, Father, guard us and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.